Well, hello and welcome to Purpose Church. My name is Eric and I'm one of the pastors here, and we're so glad you're joining us. And I tell you this every week and I mean it. I love you, Purpose Church, but more than anything, and you need to know this, God loves you. Our vision at Purpose Church is to see everyone everywhere following Jesus. That means you're invited and included, and we want you to be a part of our community. And in fact, we'd love to get to know you more. We'd love to help you find community here at Purpose Church and discover God's purpose for your life. And so if you would take a moment, especially if you're new or a visitor, or this is your first time checking out Purpose Church online, take a moment and go to purposechurch.com/next steps. We'd love to invite you to fill out our digital connect card, to click around a little bit so that we can help you take your next steps with Jesus. Well, let's open our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 15, and we are chugging along as we are in the middle of our summer series, Unqualified Yet Chosen. Now, I remember when I was about 19 years old, I was a junior high ministry intern at the church I grew up at. And at that time, we ran this amazing event for junior hires all around the city of Ventura. And it was an all-nighter event. That meant from about 8 p.m. until 8 a.m., we had different plans for these students. I don't know why we thought it was a good idea, but we kept students up all throughout the night. It was crazy. It was fun. And it was amazing. But on this particular all-nighter, the only thing I was thinking about is what me and my two friends were going to do after the all-nighter. You see, we stayed up the whole night. And then as soon as all the junior hires left, me and my two friends, we piled into my brand new to me, it was very used, but brand new to me, 1999 Toyota Corolla, because we were headed out on our first road trip. We were on an 8-hour drive up to Lake Tahoe to be with my family for vacation. And I'm telling you, we were having the time of our lives. We're driving on the freeway. There's no parents with us. We're blasting Lynyrd Skynyrd music and all kinds of good famous rock and roll hits. And yet I remember from the very beginning, there was this blinking light on the dashboard. It was the oil light, letting me know the oil was low. But the eternal optimist in me was thinking, I'll change the oil as soon as we get to Lake Tahoe. And so we're blasting the music, we're eating fast food, we're telling jokes, all the while that oil light is blinking. Well, we get towards the mountain to go up to Lake Tahoe, and all of a sudden, as the sun is setting, the car dies. We don't have very much cell phone service, and so we start flagging down some cars, and thankfully, a police officer pulled over to help us. Well, me and my friends get in the back of his car, and we think we're real cool riding in the back of a police car, and we go to a gas station, we get some oil, we return to my car, put oil in it, and the police officer was kind enough to follow us for about a mile to make sure we were okay. And no joke, as that police officer turned to head back down the mountain after a mile, within a few minutes, all of a sudden the car starts kind of shaking. And all of a sudden, before I'm aware of it, I hear this boom, and literally a piston flew out of the engine. There's white smoke everywhere. All I could see is white smoke. And I'm thinking to myself, we are going to die. Like, I'm going to burn up in this car right now. This is the most horrific thing I could imagine. We pull over. There's no cell service. It was awful. The car ended up getting towed. We couldn't even replace it. And it all began with this warning light. That if I had just paid attention early enough to this warning light, I could have avoided all of that. You see, today we're talking about bitterness. And I believe bitterness is like a warning light to us of unresolved pain. In fact, an easy, memorable definition of bitterness is this: bitterness is disappointment plus anger. It's anytime we're disappointed and we allow that disappointment to continue to marinate in our hearts and souls, we feel angry about it, we will find ourselves bitter. And bitterness is dangerous. You see, today we're going to look at from 2 Samuel chapter 15 all the way through chapter 19. We're going to see how Absalom internalized his bitterness and the destructive results of that. And then we're going to look at David's bitterness. And we're going to see how David, he took his bitterness to God. He involved God in his bitterness and what that ultimately produced for him. You see, today, here's our title, Bitterness, What to Look For and How to Overcome It. Now, I've mentioned Absalom, and maybe you're going, who was Absalom? Let me give you a little bit of a backstory to Absalom. Absalom was David's third son. Later on in his life, Absalom hated his brother Amnon for raping his sister, rightfully so, being angry at him, and he was dissatisfied with his father David's response to the crime. Absalom then killed his brother Amnon. After 3 years, David was ready to begin the reconciliation process with Absalom. And then finally, and unfortunately, David and Absalom are briefly reconciled until Absalom's bitterness grows. Now, in the story, we see that David and Absalom had bitterness, yet they dealt with their bitterness differently. David was bitter that Absalom would kill his own brother, David's firstborn son, and create division in the family. Absalom was bitter about how David handled the crime against his sister Tamar. But I want to ask you a question. How has bitterness impacted you? How is bitterness currently affecting you? Was it that moment that your parents walked out on you that you continue to feel bitter about? Are you bitter about your business that failed? Are you bitter about that person that betrayed you? Are you bitter about the health circumstances that you find yourself in right now? You see, Absalom was bitter, and instead of repairing his relationship with David, he ultimately sets out to overthrow him. You see, we're going to see Absalom internalized his bitterness. Big idea number one, the first thing we're learning, we're discovering today, is that internalized bitterness makes us divisive. 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1 says this, "In the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses, with 50 men to run ahead of him. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, 'What town are you from?' He would answer, 'Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel.' Then Absalom would say to him, 'Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there is no representation of the king. There's no representative of the king to hear you.' And Absalom would add, 'If only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or case could come to me, and I would see that they receive justice.' Also, whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Absalom behaved in this way toward all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice. And so he stole the hearts of the people of Israel." You see, Absalom's divisive tactics, they reveal his character. He is not intending to help and support King David. He is trying to overthrow him. And Absalom's character is revealed, which is rooted in his bitterness. In Proverbs chapter 13, verse 6, it says, "Righteousness guards the person of integrity, but wickedness overthrows the sinner." You see, I've learned that giftedness, when it outpaces godliness, the results are destruction. Absalom is a gifted leader. He's a gifted person. The problem is his giftedness, his creativity, his relational skills, his strategic skills, they outpaced his godliness and ultimately are making him a divisive person. We see this again in Herodias in Mark chapter 6, verse 19. "So Herodias, the wife of Herod, nursed a grudge against John the Baptist and wanted to kill him, but she was not able to." If you know the story in Mark chapter 6, she actually eventually finds a way to kill John the Baptist, but it started with her nursing a grudge, nursing her bitterness, and that ultimately led to division and destruction. You see, friends, you can feed bitterness all day long and it will never be full. Friends, the longer you feed bitterness and resentment, the longer and the greater you will discover that you cannot feed it to its fullest, but you will find yourself destroying the most important and significant relationships and opportunities in your life. The second thing we learn about internalized bitterness is this: internalized bitterness makes us hypocrites. The story continues, verse 7. At the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Let me go to Hebron and fulfill a vow I made to the Lord. While your servant was living at Geshur in Aram, I made this vow. If the Lord takes me back to Jerusalem, I will worship the Lord in Hebron." The king said to him, "Go in peace." So he went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent secret messengers throughout the tribes of Israel to say, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpets, then say, Absalom is king in Hebron." 200 men from Jerusalem had accompanied Absalom. They had been invited as guests and went quite innocently, knowing nothing about the matter. While Absalom was offering sacrifices, he also sent for Ahithophel, Gilonite, David's counselor, to come from Gilo, his hometown. And so the conspiracy gained strength, and Absalom's following kept on increasing. Did you see what Absalom did? He masked what he was actually wanting to do, which was to trap those that had followed him in Hebron and to spread lies that he was the new king. He wanted to trap them, but he masked it and disguised it with this false idea that he wanted to go and worship the Lord. Do you see the hypocrisy in Absalom? He said, "I just want to worship God. I just want to worship God. That's my first priority." But that wasn't honestly the truth. You see, bitterness will sometimes put you in the right place for all the wrong reasons. And sometimes when you are bitter, you will put yourself in the right place to put out the right image to others, but you know that you're doing it for the wrong reason. Let me ask you this question. Why did you send that text message that you sent to that person you're bitter about? Why did you post that image with that group of people? Was it possibly to motivate jealousy in another? Why did you hold that event or invite those specific people? Could it be that your bitterness has created a hypocrisy in your heart, that you're portraying one thing, but the reality is you're motivated by another? Let me give you maybe silly example of this. If you're a parent, it's a good idea to read your Bible with your kids. And if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're trying to raise your kids to love God's word, it's a good thing to sit down and read the Bible with your kids. Well, a few years ago, when I eventually decided to shave my head, and I thank you to all of you who were so gracious to me leading up to that, because I was unwilling to see it was time for me to shave my head, okay? It was long gone, should have been done a while ago, but y'all were gracious with me. I finally shaved my head, and I was feeling honestly insecure about that, especially about what my kids and what Sarah, my wife, would think. Well, right after I shaved my head, I was in a vulnerable place, and I went to my kids, and I said, "Guys, what do you think of Dad's hair?" You know, looking for them to comfort me, and all of them basically said, "Oh, we're gonna call you Mount Baldy." So that became my nickname. That's my nickname in our family. They call me Mount Baldy. And so here's how this biblical parent responded. You know what I said to him? I said, "Guys, that's really funny. Let's read the Bible together." And I said, "Let's open to 2 Kings chapter 2. Just randomly thought of it. Let's open to 2 Kings chapter 2. And I said, "Guys, I want to tell you this story. There's this guy named Elisha. And guess what? There were some kids in 2 Kings chapter 2 who started making fun of Elisha for being bald. And guess what happened next, kids? I'm reading them the story. The kids get eaten by a bunch of bears." Okay? And I said, "Hey, kids, just let you, that'll be your bedtime story, okay? You can just kind of go to bed. I want you to meditate on God's word that when you make fun of bald people, you get eaten by bears." Okay? That's just what the Bible says. You see, sometimes we may be doing the right things, and others may think we're doing the right things, but we know that it's motivated by the wrong things. internalized bitterness makes us hypocrites. But the third thing we learn from Absalom is internalized bitterness makes us foolish. Jump over to chapter 16, beginning in verse 20. Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give us your advice. What should we do?" Ahithophel answered, "Sleep with your father's concubines, who he left to take care of the palace. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself obnoxious to your father, and the hands of everyone with you will be more resolute." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof of the palace, and he slept with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. You see, this is absolutely wild. Absalom has just declared war against his father. He has drawn a line in the sand, and he is intentionally trying to humiliate King David. But here's the irony of this story. In verse 22, it says that Absalom put up a tent on the roof. Friends, if you know your Bible, if you know what we preached even last week, Absalom is setting up a tent on the exact same roof that King David first saw Bathsheba. And when David followed that line of foolishness, it led to all kinds of sin and brokenness. And yet here is Absalom committing the exact same foolishness, the exact same sin as his father David. You see, bitterness blinds us to the foolish decisions we'll make. I remember several years ago, I got a critical email from somebody. And when I read this email, oh, my blood was boiling, and I was ready to respond with all kinds of response and feedback, and just trying, I was gonna let this person have it. And then my ministry assistant at that time, Courtney, she said to me, "Eric, what if you waited 24 hours? Instead of responding right now, just wait 24 hours. And I gotta tell you, I was not happy with her response, but I am so thankful she said that. Because 24 hours later, you know what happened? Instead of responding with foolishness and my response being fueled by anger and disappointment and bitterness, I just simply wrote, "Thank you so much for sharing. Have a great day." And I gotta tell you, all these years later, I am still so glad that I didn't give in to my own foolish ways. Well, I wanna now pivot to King David. We've seen what internalized bitterness can do in our own hands, but now I wanna talk about how David took his bitterness to God. That David actually invited God into his bitterness, into his disappointment and his anger, and what resulted was dramatically different. The first thing we learn is this. Number one, God takes our bitterness and makes us prayerful. If we go back to 2 Samuel chapter 15, let's look at how David chose to respond to the fact that Absalom is ready to wage war against him, that Absalom is trying to conspire and get the whole Israelite army and community against King David. Look at how David responded. 2 Samuel chapter 15, verses 13 and 14, "A messenger came and told David, 'The hearts of the people of Israel are with Absalom.' Then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, 'Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin on us and put the city to the sword.'" So he's not just thinking about himself, he's thinking about everyone else. And then jump over to verse 30. "But David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered and he was barefoot. All the people with him covered their heads too and were weeping as they went up." Now David had been told, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. So David prayed. There's the key. So David prayed, "Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness." Now, put yourself in David's shoes. His own son, Absalom, has betrayed him. Ahithophel, his chief advisor, has betrayed him. And what motivated Ahithophel? It could have been the fact that Ahithophel was actually Bathsheba's grandfather. So maybe he's like, "Hey, David, I have not forgotten what you did to my granddaughter." Well, whatever the motivation was, both of these influential men in David's life have turned their backs on David. David is undoubtedly disappointed, angry, and potentially bitter. And yet David responds differently. The text says that he flees instead of fighting. That instead of waging a war at that moment, he takes some time to get some perspective. And then most importantly, he prays to God about his concern. Instead of just letting his bitterness marinate in his heart, he goes to God and he becomes prayerful. The second thing we learn from David is that God takes our bitterness and makes us compassionate. Well, fast forward to 2 Samuel chapter 18, and David knows that Absalom is coming and his intention is to overthrow him. The war is about to begin, and David is preparing himself and preparing his men to go to war against his son, the son who has betrayed him, the son who he has every reason at this point to be angry with. And yet look at what happens. 2 Samuel 18, verse 1. David mustered the men who were with him and appointed over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. David sent out his troops, a third under the command of Joab, a third under Joab's brother Abishai, son of Zeruiah, and a third under Ittai the Gittite. The king told the troops, "I myself will surely march out with you." But the men said, "You must not go out. If we are forced to flee, they won't care about us. Even if half of us die, they won't care. But you are worth 10,000 of us. It would be better now for you to give us support from the city." The king answered, "I will do whatever seems best to you." So the king stood beside the gate while all his men marched out in units of hundreds and of thousands. The king commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, "Be gentle with the young man Absalom for my sake." And all the troops heard the king giving orders concerning Absalom to each of the commanders. See, David, he wants mercy for the very son who has betrayed him and humiliated him. Why? Why is it so important to King David that his army would show mercy to Absalom? Why is that so important? Well, maybe one reason is he was hoping for a second chance. Maybe David still had a hope somewhere in his heart that his relationship with Absalom could be restored. But I think generally, David's heart was full of compassion. That he because he had brought his bitterness and his anger and his disappointment to God, instead of just keeping it to himself, that God had developed in him a heart of compassion even for his enemies. You see, compassion is really important in the life of a believer of Christ, which is why I want to take a moment right now to talk about a biblical and a Christ-like response to the opening ceremony of the Olympics. Now, maybe you watched that with your family, maybe you're watching it with some friends, or you watched it by yourself. Maybe you missed it and you heard people talking about it later. And if you're a follower of Jesus, this is specifically for you. Maybe you're wondering, what is our biblical and Christ-like response? The first thing I want to say is this. If you are feeling angry, if you are grieving, if you're frustrated because it seems like through the part of the opening ceremonies where there was a blue man on a table and then there was a group of people behind him that it seems like they were mocking the Lord's Supper. And I'm not talking about the blue man that probably represented the Greek god Dionysus. No, I'm talking about the table that was set behind him that looks so similar to Da Vinci's Last Supper portrayal. If that part really bothered you and grieved you and you were frustrated at what seemed like a mockery of Jesus Christ and our faith, I want you to know I understand that. In fact, Paul in Romans chapter 12, he says, "Hate what is evil and cling to what is good." And so if that grieved you or you're frustrated about it, the idea that Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, would be mocked, I understand that, and that makes sense. But I want to offer up a suggestion. And I really thought and prayed about whether to even talk about this or address this. And when things happen in our culture, there's so many things that happen all the time, and we don't address all of them because we want to stay close to what God has commanded us to talk about. But I think there's an opportunity here for us as Christians where maybe we might drift and allow our anger to control us, and maybe God's word might want to draw us back to the center so that we wouldn't miss our biblical command, which is why the second thing I want to say is this. I really want to ask a question. What should be our posture towards the world? What should be our posture towards those who mock Christianity, towards those who mock the Jesus that has saved us and transformed our lives? To answer that question, I want to pose another question. How did Jesus respond? How did Jesus respond to those who mocked him? Did he respond in anger, or did he respond in compassion? I mean, friends, if you remember, it was 2,000 years ago when Jesus was on the cross that he was being mocked. And at that very moment that he was being mocked, Jesus responded with compassion. In fact, he actually prayed for the people who were mocking him. He didn't justify their mocking. He didn't say their mocking was okay. He responded by asking the Father to forgive them. Oh, Christian follower of Jesus, don't lose sight. Don't lose sight of God's goal for the world. God's goal for the world is the discipleship of the world. It's why at Purpose Church, we say everyone, everywhere, following Jesus. How does the world become more like God's kingdom? How does the world become more like God intended it to be? It's when people have an encounter with Jesus Christ through his word, oftentimes through another Christian. When they see such a radical demonstration of compassion, of grace, of truth, that their lives are transformed. Because after all, in that same passage in Romans chapter 12, where it says, hate what is evil and cling to what is good, Paul said, bless those who persecute you. Bless those who persecute you. You see, friends, I want to invite you, if you're a follower of Jesus, to ask God to help turn your grief or your anger at the mockery of Jesus into a reminder to stay on mission. And here's where the ultimate optimist in me comes in. I think as Christians, we are missing a gospel opportunity moment right now. That Satan would love to keep us angry, because you know what happens is when I'm angry and when I'm bitter towards a group of people or towards an individual, it is really difficult for me to show compassion to them, and it is really difficult for me to show them God's love and to share Christ with them. But the more my heart is full of compassion for them, because they're lost, because they're in their sin, because they're broken, because they don't know the love of God, that the more I am aware of that, the more my heart is full of Christ's love, I can stay on mission. But maybe you're not sure about that. May I just encourage you to look at Luke chapter 6. I just want to look at Jesus' words. This is Jesus in Luke chapter 6. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. But love your enemies. Do good to them and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High. And look at how God is described. Because he is kind to the ungrateful. Because he is kind to the wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Well, let's go back to 2 Samuel. If you continue reading 2 Samuel chapter 18, you'll find that Absalom is ultimately killed and the battle is over. And it is after that that we learn our third lesson from King David, that God takes our bitterness and makes us thankful. 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 33, the king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and wept. As he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." And then in verse of chapter 19, then verse 5-7. Then Joab went into the house to the king and said, "Today you have humiliated all your men who have just saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters and the lives of your wives and concubines. You love those who hate you and hate those who love you. You have made it clear today that the commanders and their men mean nothing to you. I see that you would be pleased if Absalom were alive today and all of us were dead." And then verse 7. "Now go out and encourage your men. I swear by the Lord that if you don't go out, not a man will be left with you by nightfall. This will be worse for you than all the calamities that have come to you from your youth till now." You see, bitterness keeps us angry and disappointed, and it keeps us blind to God's provision. David is having a hard time seeing that because of his loyal men, everyone has been spared. You see, David is encouraged to encourage another. Here's kind of a great leadership and life principle that you can apply this to your spouse, to your kids, to your roommates. Maybe you're a coworker or you're a boss or to your boss. Here's a leadership life principle. When you're discouraged by an adversary, encourage an ally. That whenever you feel discouraged by someone else, take that moment and turn and ask yourself, who can I encourage? Who can I build up? David's bitterness is replaced with sorrow for the loss of Absalom and eventually towards gratitude for his sacrificial army. And friends, I want to take a moment and talk about the power of gratitude. You see, gratitude is a biblical practice that effectively combats bitterness. And the world is just now discovering this. In fact, I read an article this week by Tanya Peterson. She's a psychologist, a therapist, and listen to her words. "Studies have shown that gratitude reduces anxiety and depression as well, in part by optimizing the functioning of the autonomic nervous system, as well as those same neurotransmitters involved in anxiety. The brain can't respond to anxiety and gratitude at the same time, which means it's one or the other. We can feel anxious and other negative states, or we can feel grateful and all of the positive emotions that are associated with it. We certainly do not choose to be anxious, but we can learn to control and thus choose our responses to what's happening in our lives. Both anxiety and gratitude are outlooks, perspectives on yourself, your life, and people in your life. Anxiety's outlook is negative, while gratitude's is positive. Both have a degree of realism. Nothing is either all negative or all positive, after all. The goal in cultivating gratitude is to train your brain to hone in on the good, then stick with it. Pay attention to it on purpose. Be mindfully present with it. The longer you do this, the weaker anxiety, fear, and worry become. Even better, you become increasingly more positive and appreciative of the good in your life. You don't have to ignore reality. Instead, you choose what part of reality you take in." Now, maybe some of you are reading this and going, "Okay, but hold on, is this biblical? Like, does this actually work?" Here's what's absolutely wild, is what's being talked about in modern psychology today was first being talked about 2,000 years ago by Paul. Because Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit. I want you to see the connection here. Modern psychology is saying the way you respond to anxiety is by practicing gratitude and then by regularly focusing on the things that you are grateful for. Well, look at what Paul wrote 2,000 years ago in Philippians chapter 4. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, going to God with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And then check out this. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. You see, God's word perfectly prescribes to us what we are supposed to do when we are anxious, when we are worried, even when we are feeling bitter. We bring those emotions to God. We practice thanksgiving, and then we regularly and often and repeatedly think about God's blessings. In other words, friends, the next time you're anxious, the next time you're angry, you're bitter, you're sad, you're frustrated, you're disappointed, here's what I want you to do. These three things. Thank God, think about his blessings, repeat. Thank God, think about his blessings, repeat. Thank God, think about his blessings, and repeat. You see, gratitude takes our eyes off of what's holding us back and instead puts our eyes on what's keeping us going. So friends, how do we overcome bitterness? Are you tired of nursing that grudge? Are you weary from the toll that bitterness has taken on you? That failed relationship, that betrayal, that job that you fought, that health diagnosis, whatever it may be, are you ready to actually deal with that bitterness in a way that's constructive and helpful? Because division, hypocrisy, and foolishness, those are the fruits we can expect from bitterness. But here's the miracle. Here's the miracle for all of us today. Here's the good news that we have been looking for, that our souls have been longing for. The Holy Spirit can replace your bitterness with the healing that your soul is looking for. In fact, God replaces our bitterness with the fruit of the Spirit. Here's the good news. The Holy Spirit can heal our bitter and broken hearts by planting and growing new fruit in us. The Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Friends, here's the gospel good news, is you don't have to just sit in your bitterness. Your disappointment and your anger doesn't have to define the rest of your life. And you don't have to go looking at any modern methods for how to deal with it. You simply have to invite the Holy Spirit in to take your bitterness, your disappointment, and your anger, and to plant new fruit in you, the fruit of the Spirit. And so here's what I want to encourage you to do. I want to encourage you to take a moment now and to pray and to think about how you might fill in these two blanks. In fact, in a moment, I want you to actually click pause on the screen or click pause on your podcast, wherever you're watching or listening this from, and I want you to think about this. How would you fill in these blanks? Holy Spirit, please replace my bitterness about blank. What is the thing that you are specifically and personally bitter about? Holy Spirit, please replace my bitterness about with your, and then I want you to ask God, which fruit of the Spirit does he want to replace your bitterness with? Is it love? Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, or self-control? Because the fruit of your bitterness will lead to greater destruction. But the fruit of the Spirit replacing your bitterness will lead to the kind of freedom and flourishing you were created for.